We taught, I believe, six lessons way back in the early spring. We had a several-week interruption due to our Sunday school campaign, several other things that we had going on, so we just set it aside for a while, and now we're coming back to it. The book of Daniel, of course, is a great book. It's been called the Revelation of the Old Testament. We are using this chart to help us understand the book. We are building it week by week as we progress through the series. Every week we add a new drawing, something different. Of course, this week you can see we've added Daniel in the lion's den. Now, what we want to do is this. From here over is all prophecy that we find in the book of Daniel. And in the center of the chart, you see the inspirational aspect of Daniel. The three Hebrew children, of course, in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, and this little doohickey here. So, what do they call those silly things, anyway? That black line, what do they call that? Brackets? It's good as any, isn't it? Okay. That black line right there, that is henceforth known as a bracket, and probably do another one of those little duplicates on this side, you know. And what we're doing is we're separating the inspirational aspect of Daniel and putting it in the center of the chart, and then it'll be bounded on each side by the prophetic aspects of it. There's still a great deal of prophecy in Daniel that we haven't covered, and you'll see that on the other side. I'm going to review just very briefly, and then when we pick up the rest of the prophecies, I'll review a little more thoroughly in the next week or two. But tonight, just very briefly, for some of you, just to get an idea, how many folks are here that have not been in any one of our Daniel series up to now? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, very good. Okay, for your benefit particularly, I'm going to review. And because this just looks like a bunch of funny pictures to you, probably. And some of the rest of us, it's been a long time, we're scratching our heads saying, now let me see, what did that represent? And we're thinking about it just a little bit. But we have, in Daniel chapter 2, an image. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, saw an image. Daniel told him of the dream and interpreted the dream. Here's the image. The image is of a great personality, and the head was of gold, and the chest and the arms were of silver, and the midsection was of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And of course, God was revealing to Daniel. Daniel existed in the Babylonian kingdom at the top. God was revealing to Daniel things that would come to pass. The Bible is a great book of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 says this is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I told our Revelation class last night as we studied that verse, did you ever notice that the thing that people get most offended about is when you tell them that that when you die, you know you're going to heaven? Some people just get real sensitive about that. Well, no one can know that for sure. Who do you think you are to suggest that you're good enough that you know that you're going to heaven when you die? Well, good doesn't have anything to do with it. We're not talking about our righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness of Christ. But you see, people get offended about that. They get a little sensitive about that. Because they don't know Jesus and they don't have His testimony, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is prophecy? The ability to foretell the future. I have the ability to foretell the future. Oh, I'm not Jeannie Dixon. Wouldn't want to be. She's bound for hell. But I have the ability to foretell the future. Number one, I have the ability to foretell the future concerning my own soul. I can tell you that I'm going to heaven when I die, and I can tell you upon the authority of God's Word. Secondly, I can tell you about a lot of other things that are going to happen and that are happening and why they're happening in this day and age, because I can read and believe my Bible. Well, that's the spirit of prophecy. Daniel was the first really great prophet in the Word of God concerning future events that would transpire thousands of years. And so he foretold, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, four coming kingdoms. And he was in one previous to that, or in an existing one, the Babylonian Empire. We've listed the dates and so on. He told about a kingdom that was yet to come at the time that he wrote it. It was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Then he told about Greece. Then he told about Rome. And then he told about a kingdom down here in the feet that has not yet come. We still have not seen the arrival of this kingdom, but in the day and age in which we live, we see all the molding factions of it coming together. We see all of the ingredients coming quickly together. And of course, that is the kingdom of the revived Roman Empire, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the end time, before the crushing stone of the Lord Jesus Christ comes and destroys that kingdom, and Jesus himself comes up to set up his last earthly 1,000-year millennial reign. All right, now, we went from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we saw four great beasts that were mentioned. We saw a winged lion, a bear with three ribs in his mouth. We saw a four-headed, four-winged leopard. And we saw a nondescript beast, of a sense. An unusual beast there. We read about him not only in Daniel 7, but in Revelation 13 and other passages in the Word of God. And we found out how that each one of those beasts characterized kingdoms in this image. In other words, they were parallel to those kingdoms. But as we looked a little bit further, we saw that those kingdoms would have an extension into later years in a dispensation that is called in Daniel 7 an age of night. Now, Jesus referred to the church age as an age of night. And so as we transfer that over, as we did do, we saw that England, in our age, was an outcropping of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And we saw that Russia was an extension of Greece. The Russian language is simply a derivative of the Greek language. The official church of Russia is still the Greek Orthodox Church. You see, and so we discovered a lot of those facts. And then we saw that the leopard was an extension of the legs of the iron of Rome, and it characterized the United States in this day and age. And we notice that the leopard is an integrated, amalgamated animal. We see that he's got a little bit of everything. He's got the white on his belly of Japheth. He has the brown on his back and sides of Shem, and he's got the black spots of Ham. And so this kingdom is an integrated kingdom. It's a melting pot of humanity. And certainly the United States is that. It's a melting pot of humanity. It's a mixture of all peoples, of all three races. That's the type of people that it is. And we studied several characteristics of the United States that would attach us to Rome. And then, of course, coming out of the mixture of the iron and clay is this beast, the Antichrist, a picture of a kingdom that is yet to arrive upon the scene of the world governments, but it's quickly finding its formation. Well, then we went on over to Daniel 8. And we saw these creatures in Daniel 8. We saw this ram with one horn higher than the other, a picture of this dual kingdom, and once again, the Medes and the Persians. In other words, God gives you several pictures of things in the Word of God. And that's characteristic of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, you have the second coming four times presented. You have four Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God gives you four presentations of the life of Christ, you see. And God will do that several times. And so over and over again, God has given you a picture of things. Now remember, Daniel is writing in the Babylonian kingdom from 606 to 536 B.C., and so most of what he's writing about is future, things that have not yet taken place. And we see, according to Daniel 8, that this is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, but they are conquered by the kingdom of Greece, and Alexander the Great is characterized in the goat that is charging the ram, you see? And then we see an enlarging upon this, the little horn coming out of the ram. And we see then that the little horn is an outcropping of a kingdom, which is the little horn over and over again that we read about in the Word of God is the Antichrist. And so we find that this little horn right here is wrapped up in this beast. And then we, after we studied all that, we went to Revelation 12. Now, if you're new at this, bear with this. Be patient. I just gave you several hours of material in 5 minutes. And so if you're saying, I don't understand, I can understand why you don't understand. But if you'll stick with us throughout the rest of the series, you see, I'll keep referring back and back and back and back to things that we've already talked about. And even though you may be getting in on the middle of it, you won't have the total advantage that others do. But you will have a fair amount of reasoning and understanding of what we've been discussing, if you'll stick with us, because we'll keep going back to this. Well, we went to Revelation 12, and we studied the dragon, the devil of Revelation 12, Satan. And the reason why we went to Revelation 12, and this is how he is described in Revelation 12, the reason why we studied him is because he is the instigator of all of the kingdoms of this world. He is, in effect, the ruler of the kingdoms of this world at this present time. He is the one that is behind the scenes manipulating the pawns on the chessboard. He is the one, and he will continue to be the one until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the crushing stone delivers that crushing blow to the kingdom of the devil. All right, well then, after we studied that much prophecy, we departed from that, and we went on into the inspirational aspect of Daniel, and we studied the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and of course this picture tells us of that. And tonight we're going to deal in Daniel 6, and we're going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den. And then soon we'll once again depart from the inspirational. We'll put a bracket on that side, and we'll go right back on into the prophetic. Some of the prophetic will be simply verification, reinforcement of what we've already studied, and some of it will be new information. We get over in Daniel 11, we'll be talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, and let me tell you folks, that is exciting material based on what we see going on in the world today. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible when you understand what's taken place in Africa just in the last 3 or 4 years. It's one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible when you understand what's taken place in Russia in the last few years. Came across an interesting piece of material this past week. I'll be reading it to you in detail when we get on into that later, but just to tickle your imagination. The Bible teaches us in the book of Ezekiel that the day will come in the future that Russia will invade Palestine, Israel, with horses. Its troops will be on horseback, and of course we've submitted to you that Russia already owns 2/3 of the world's horses, and so on and so forth. And so the critics look a little bit silly when they criticize it, but an interesting piece of information. In our modern mechanical age, just about everything that we operate in the field of mechanics depends upon little electronic gizmos, and I'm blank on what they call those gizwizzes. Transistors, thank you, Walter, that's what I'm trying to think of, transistors. Transistors aren't everything anymore, you know. Transistors are in your car. Transistors are in your boat. Transistors are in your airplane. Transistors are in just everything. Your television set, your radio, so on. Do you know that scientists have recently developed some kind of a weapon, in a sense, that can knock out through atomic forces somehow messing up the molecules and the atoms. And I really don't understand it. I haven't studied enough to understand it. But they can shoot this thing at a vehicle, and without destroying it, without putting a mark on it, without doing anything visible to it, they can completely knock it out and make it so it won't run at all. What they do is they knock all those transistors out. Just what good would every tank in the world and every submarine and every aircraft carrier in the world do? And all you got to do is point a simple little old harmless gun and mess up a few atoms, and all of a sudden all the transistors go nuts. But folks, horses don't have transistors. Stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Amen. Now we'll get into that later when we. You know, here's an interesting little thing before I start tonight. Be careful, folks. Be careful. The devil, more than anything in the world, now that he can't steal your soul for it's secure in Christ, the thing that the devil would like to take away from you more than anything else is your Bible. It's what he'd like to steal from you. This appeared in the Rochester paper this week. Bible updated. Dallas. Can any good thing come out of Dallas? That's Egypt, you know. An updated King James New Testament with a decidedly fundamentalist view has been introduced with hopes of replacing the Revised Standard Version as the predominant text in Protestant pews. The new King James Bible, edited by the Reverend Arthur Farstead of Dallas and published by Thomas Nelson Incorporated, Nashville, Tennessee, was introduced in New York on Wednesday. The work is expected to appeal primarily to conservative Protestants. We have applied the best of both Greek and English scholarship to preserving and enhancing the King James Version for 20th century readers, Farstead said in New York. Farstead, a former faculty member at Dallas Theological Seminary, headed a group of more than 100 conservative scholars and pastors who worked on the new King James Bible during the past 4 years. He said the version follows a traditional, even fundamentalist, interpretation of Scripture and counters the more moderated Revised Standard Version that was published by Thomas Nelson in 1946. The thing that they can't figure out is when it has King James Version on it, or Authorized 1611, it outsells everything else they come up with 10-1. They can't figure that out. And so the next attack of the devil is just leave it on, leave the name on, but still change it. Watch it. Watch it. The devil would like to steal your book. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Well, the chart maybe is not all that necessary or functional in this inspirational aspect of Daniel, and yet we've drawn it there so that we can be reminded of the problem that Daniel faced. Daniel chapter 6, we read one of the great stories of the Word of God. So it'll be our purpose to consider at least portions of truths that are contained in that tonight. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give an account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Aren't there 124 people in positions of high authority in the kingdom of Darius, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? You see, by this time, the kingdom had passed down and left the hands of the Babylonians. And it was there in the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And by the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is an old man. approximately 80 years old. He is no longer the young fella. He's an old man. He's been through years and years and years of trials and vigors and trusting the Lord. Now we get to Daniel 6 and we see that there are 124 people of places of high authority. Darius the king, and then under him he appointed three presidents. Daniel was the first of these, and so that makes four. And then under them the 120 princes that rule out over the provinces of the kingdom of Darius. And so we see that in all actuality, Daniel was the second in command of the entire kingdom, subject only to Darius, the only one that would be in authority above him. We see that over the lifespan of Daniel, God had blessed his faithfulness. It discredits the idea that a Christian cannot do well in this world. Some people have the idea if you're saved, you might as well resign yourself to the fact that you'll always have to be a flunky. That's not the position of God's Word. God has chosen on many occasions throughout Bible history to elevate some of God's people to positions of high authority. I believe the president of Kodak ought to be a Christian. Amen. Amen? Furthermore, I believe he ought to be a member of First Bible Baptist Church. Amen. I believe the president of Xerox ought to be a Christian. Now, I realize that humanly speaking, the chances of that happening, the statistical probability of that, are so minimal we probably couldn't even calculate it. And yet, God does not deal with computers and calculators. God deals in impossibilities. I realize we look at it from a human perspective and we would say, well, there are too many compromises that would have to be made to attain such a position of leadership. And humanly speaking, I can understand that. I went to, last November or late October, I went to a political rally at the invitation of Senator Fred Eckert. And that was when Ronald Reagan came into town and gave a speech on the senator's behalf and so on, and he was trying to raise funds and so on for his campaign and so on. Well, he invited me to come and invited me to pray before the meal, which I accepted his invitation and I went. And it was an interesting experience for me. I'm glad I went. And as I looked around and observed the people there, and just listen to conversations here and there. One of the first thoughts that came to my mind was, I wonder how many compromises, they probably don't consider it compromise if they're unsaved, but we would, but how many compromises have some of these people made to get to the position where they're at? And as I wandered out there around the hall for a little while before they brought everybody into this large room where they had the dinner, and I noticed everybody running around with their little glass of champagne and their little pinky sticking out just right, you know. And they wandered around and held it and sipped it just right and tried to impress everyone and tried to talk just right and have the right appearance and the right clothes and all with the right airs about them. It was almost a comedy. It really was. And as I observed that, I thought, I wonder how many compromises these people have made to get to various positions that they occupy within the Republican Party of our area. And I'm not suggesting that they have all made compromises, but I'm led to believe that the vast majority of them have had to. I wonder if it would be possible to be nominated on a prominent ticket for the President of the United States without making a great deal of compromises and concessions. I wonder if such a thing would be possible. Well, from a human standpoint, in the political system in which we operate today, we can look at it and say it would be virtually impossible. You just couldn't do it. A real dedicated, born-again, practicing, separated Christian just couldn't do it. But dear friend, there is one thing that we need to consider, and that is that God still deals with impossibilities. God elevated Daniel to a position of great authority in spite of all the statistical odds, and Daniel lived his separated life. Oh, he had a little episode where he fell back a little, and then he got out of the will of God. We discussed that back here when we studied this lesson. Remember that? We said, where was Daniel? We talked about that. But all in all, Daniel's life is characterized as a life of faith and trust and separation and obedience. And yet God elevated him. And you know, I believe God can do the same to you. So don't ever get that idea, that syndrome, that complex, you know, well, I'm a Christian, so I guess I'll always have to push a broom. I don't believe that's necessarily true. I think there are some positions that God would like to have God's people occupy if He could just trust God's people with those positions. Well, Daniel is a great example of that. Now, verse 2 says, and the king should have no damage. That is a reference to the damage to himself or a loss. In other words, what evidently was going on is what goes on in all of the governments of the world from the time began to this very day, and that is governments have always been filled with corruption. Governments have always been characterized by greed. Governments have been characterized by immorality. And these people were taking these people that were in positions of authority were taking the old king to the cleaners. They were robbing him blind. They were living on fat expense accounts on the benefit or on the graciousness of the taxpayer. And so the king set up a system that he thought might improve that a little bit. And he said, now I'm going to have this bureaucratic system, this chain of command, and I'm going to try to cut down on all this thievery and the rest of it that takes place that I'll have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. You know, some of you fellas have already experienced this where you work. And that's exactly what's taking place in this passage. When the chips are down and the company really honestly needs somebody who's honest, they know who to come to. Isn't that right? When they really need someone who's honest, they might laugh at you, and they might mock you, and they might ridicule you for being a Christian, but when they need someone who's honest, they know who to come to. And that's what was going on here. They said, man, we need somebody. The king said, we need somebody we can really trust. I need someone who I can put absolute utmost confidence in. Daniel's the man. He's the one. He's proven himself with a long track record. Oh, that every Christian might have that testimony in his place of employment. Well, then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Isn't that beautiful? Now, that doesn't say he didn't sin. That doesn't say he was sinless. That just said that he had such a tremendous testimony that it was totally above reproach that the men just couldn't find any holes to shoot in him. They tried and tried and tried and said, boy, this Daniel's got to have a fault somewhere, and we're going to take that fault and we're going to magnify it. That's always been the system of the devil in the world. When you're saved and love the Lord and desire to serve Him, they'll find your faults, and boy, they'll just blow that thing way up. The world's always been anxious to shoot at preachers that way. Remember the movie Elmer Gantry? You know what that was? That's picking on a fault of not one, but many preachers and blowing it out of proportion, trying to taint the taste of people concerning those who preach the Word of God. Oh, and they'll do it to you, too. They'll say, well, he says he's saved, says he's a member of First Bible Baptist Church, says he's there every time the door's open, but I saw him lose his temper yesterday. Did you ever lose your temper? Well, it's easy to do sometimes. And the world will take that thing and they'll blow it way up. They'll blow it out of proportion. But in Daniel, they couldn't find anything. As desperately as they tried, they looked and they looked. Just couldn't find anything. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Hey, we've examined his income tax records. He's never cheated on a dime. We've examined his dealings with all the bureaucratic governmental officials. He's always been completely honest. He's never put any of his records in the shredder. We've examined this guy. We've studied him from A to Z. We just can't find anything wrong with him. The only way we're going to nail his old hide to the barn door is we somehow got to get him in his religion, because that's where he's so dedicated. That's where he's so determined to faithfully serve God. So somehow we'll have to connive and scheme and plan, and we'll twist the plan around, and we'll get him nailed through his religion. And that's the way the world is. I had a lady come to me after church this morning, just a new Christian. And naturally, being a baby Christian, she just doesn't have all the answers that some of us have accumulated over the years that have been at this thing a while. And she said, "My boss is giving me a hard time." I said, "Well, about what?" "Well, he says that the Bible couldn't be pure because it's been passed down from man, and it's been written and copied by men, and it's been translated by men, and by the time it got to us today, it just couldn't be pure because too many men's hands have been in it." Well, she really didn't have a ready answer for him. How many of you have ever heard an argument like that? Huh? Yeah, okay. Well, if you've been around at all, you've heard that one, haven't you? That's as old as the hills, I'll tell you. But she's a babe in Christ. She said, "I don't know what to tell him." So I opened up the Bible and I showed her Psalm 12. You know, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in the furnace of earth seven times over. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." I said, "Now, wait a minute." Now, I said, "Does your boss say he believes in God?" "Oh, yes, he believes in God." I said, "All right, you catch him in his own trap of logic. Here's what you say. Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." "Do you believe that God then is personally interested in the affairs of mankind?" "Well, yes, I believe that he is." "Well, then how would God let that be known? Would God let it be known through your feelings?" "You can't trust your feelings. Proverbs 28:26 tells us that. God's got to let it be known through a book that is totally trustworthy, and God said that he would preserve it for us. Would God inspire a book and then lose it? Would God do that? Is your God no bigger than that? You say you believe in God, and yet you put your God in a puny little jar and stuck him in the back of the shelf. If you say that God would write a book, inspire a book, ask the prophets to bleed and die for a book, and then lose a book. Your God isn't any good. Your God isn't big enough to do anything for you if that's how small your God is. You see how that thing works? Oh, you start taking a stand for Jesus Christ, and they'll try to trap you in your service to your God. So they'll try to get you. That's why it's so important to keep reading the book and stay in there and stay there, and God will give you the answers. Amen? God will give them to you. Well, here we go. Verse 6, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever." Oh, here we go. The world knows how to brown nose the boss. Isn't that right? Sure they do. "Oh, King, live forever." Oh, the world's good at that. The world knows how to go out on the golf course with the boss and say, "Oh, wow, was that a great swing?" When in fact it stunk. The world knows how to go out and drink with the boss and say, "Oh, I certainly admire your wisdom in these business matters," when in fact he just blew a $1 million deal. The world knows how to do that. And they came and said, "Oh, King Darius, live forever." All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute. Now that's a lie. All of the presidents didn't convene. They left Daniel out. Daniel wasn't in that group. The world is not above lying to teach you. The world is not above lying to kick you right in the seat of your old pants. The world is not above lying to put you behind where they want to go. You see, out there in that dog-eat-dog world, the world will do anything to get ahead of the next guy. That's that human depraved nature. Now, we're going to learn in a minute how a Christian ought to deal with that. Because you have to deal with it, don't you? You have to live with it. Sure you do. I know you do. And we're going to learn how a Christian deals with those kind of attitudes when he's surrounded with those things. Well, so, they come and they lie to the king. And they say that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, they came and they lied. And they flattered the king. The world's so good at flattering. Oh, they said, oh, king, you're so wonderful. And this is the way we want to express our appreciation for the fine job you're doing here. We just think that we ought to set aside National Old King Day. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to have a special month just for you. And we want the whole kingdom to know how wonderful and how great you are. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to suggest that no one in the whole kingdom be afforded the opportunity to pray or ask any petition of any god or any vigil except you for that whole month, just to show how wonderful and great and mighty you really are, O king. And the old king sitting there, boy, you know, yeah, pour it on, fellas. That sounds pretty good to me. Yes, sir. I am a pretty good king, you know. Yes, sir. And boy, I mean, they pour it on. The old king sucks it up, and his ego gets about as big as a helium balloon, you know. And pretty soon he says, well, that sounds good. Bring it over here. I'll sign it. Yes, sir. Boy, I can just see it now. Everybody will have to come to me. Yep. That's wonderful. Elevates himself to a position of a god, just like Nebuchadnezzar did a few years before that. He said, this is great. Now, verse 10. And his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. How did Daniel handle this? There might come down a situation, a decree, an admonition from company headquarters that you do something that's wrong. You know what Daniel did? He just went ahead and did what was right. He said, I'm going to do what's right no matter what. I'll not sacrifice my testimony. I'm going to do what's right. So he went. He knew the writing. He went into his house. His windows being open. Now, Daniel could have cheated on that a little bit. He could have closed his windows. I mean, after all. He could have sat there and said, well, now, Daniel, let me think here a minute. We've come a long ways, and we have a good testimony established here, and we don't want to stir up the waters too much, because after all, God has elevated me to the second position in all of the kingdom, and to lose that would be to lose a great deal that God has worked a long, long time to accomplish. God doesn't need a long time to accomplish anything, folks. He created the whole earth in 6 days. God sometimes takes a long time, but He doesn't need a long time. God can do it just like that. And Daniel could have rationalized and said, well, I mean, after all, it's taken God a long time to bring us to this position where we have a real sphere of influence in the community, in the nation, and around the world for Christ's sake. And so after all, we don't want to lose that position, and perhaps the best thing to do would be go ahead and do what's right, but just do it a little more discreetly. I think I'll go in and I'll close the window and I'll pull the gate down. And then I'll get down on my knees. But Daniel wouldn't do it. He said, I'm just going to keep on doing what I've always been doing, what I know is right, and what will honor and please the Lord. And he left the window wide open. He knew those fellows would be standing out there looking in the window. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew the mischief of their heart. He knew their desires. And he got down on his knees and the whole world could see. And he opened up his window toward Jerusalem and he said, oh, God, I'm here to talk to you once again.
That's what Daniel did.
Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that should ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Oh, the Bible talks about evening and morning and at noon will I pray in Psalm 55. Daniel obviously had read the Word of God. He'd read the instructions of the Word of God. He knew that he ought to be in prayer a minimum of 3 times a day. And no decree from any king was going to stop it. Listen, the Supreme Court can sit up there in their high ecclesiastical muckety-muck seats and they can say, quit praying. But brother, we're not going to quit praying. They can say, you've got to quit reading your Bible, but we're not going to quit reading our Bible. There are some things that you just keep on doing, and the voice has to emanate from God's people as it did from Peter in the book of Acts. We would rather obey God than men. There comes a time when you tell the Supreme Court and the President and all the rest of it, you can roll it up and stick it in your left ear. But we're going to serve God. Daniel did it. He just didn't do anything. He just did what he always done. He didn't protest. He didn't make a noise. He just did what he always did. Just kept on keeping on. And if you do that, the battle will come to you. We had a meeting recently. One of several we've had. Regarding the battle that we're embroiled in with the Rochester Gas and Electric Company. Rochester Gas and Electric says because we have a school in our premises that they are going to charge us a commercial rate. And churches have always been allowed a residential rate. What that means in its effect is our Rochester Gas and Electric bill is just about double. We found a lot of interesting facts out as we have secured an attorney and we have formed a coalition of churches in the area that are facing the same battle. And it's interesting how many more. I've had 2 more churches call me this week that I didn't know anything about that say, hey, we got the same problem. Can we get in on this action? And so the momentum is gathering. But they said, you know, we're going to start charging you a commercial rate. And we've appealed to them in every way that we know how to appeal. We had a meeting recently in our attorney's office with their vice president, another one of their men. And we said, don't you understand that our schools are an integral part of our church ministry? They can't be separated. They're one and the same. You've never sent anyone out to investigate that. You've never sent anyone out to explore it. According to your own admission, the stipulation is laid down by the Public Service Commission. The tariff is said it's a matter of interpretation, and Rochester Gas Electric has sought to interpret the law to meet their own means and ends rather than to do it fairly and squarely. And so we've met and we've discussed, we've conflabbed, we've worked on this thing, and we've decided, our men met, our deacons met, and we discussed this some time ago, and we said we're not going to give in, we're not going to lay down and die. It boggles my mind. There's a church, a Baptist church in this city. When the Rochester Gas Electric Company came down and said, we're going to raise your rates, and they said, well, can we do anything? And they said, no, can't do a thing, we're going to do it. They just said, well, okay, I guess if that's what you're going to do, I guess we'll just have to live with it. We need some Baptists, we need some Christians that just once in a while get mad enough just to raise up and kick someone right in the leg. Amen. We need somebody once in a while to grit their teeth and get ready to punch somebody in their teeth. We need some folks who will stand up for what's right. Now, We've already made up our minds what we're going to do. After a lot of haggling and so on with the Rochester Gas and Electric Company, they said that they were going to initiate this plan the middle of May, which is here, you know. Well, then they finally backed off and said they're going to hold it off until the middle of August. Well, this summer we're presently in the works of appealing to the Public Service Commission for a hearing, which will take place here in Rochester sometime in the next few months. We're almost sure to be defeated at that, and we anticipate that and expect that. But then, of course, we expect to go on to court from there. We plan that. But get ready, folks. I don't know what's going to happen, but the middle of August, I think it's August 15th or something, they're going to start raising our rates, and they're going to start charging us a commercial rate, and we're not going to pay it. Now, the lights might go out, but we're not going to pay it. And I'm going to tell you one thing. They give the preferred rate to the church across the street, and we're going to get it too. We can back off and say, well, we want to maintain our testimony in the community. One of these fellows from one of these churches started with that philosophy. He said, I don't want to make too many waves. Our attorney, who's a Jewish man, he's an interesting personality. He really is. Finally, he said to this one particular gentleman, he said, now listen. He said, you've got to understand. He said, the Rochester Gas and Electric Company doesn't give a flip about you. They're not going to be nice to you. He said, we're going to have to take our gloves off and fight bare knuckle. I said, amen, brother, amen! Now I'm the renegade. I said, let's go, boy! Let's get him! We're just going to keep on doing what we're doing, what we've always been doing. And if we got to take all of our Sunday school children out and line them up in the front and have all the news cameras from Channel 8 and 10 and 13 come down here and all over the news say, these children don't have lights to go to Sunday school, then we'll do it! I think it'd be kind of fun. They didn't frighten Daniel. He said, I'm just going to keep on praying. I'm going to keep on doing what I've always been doing for 80 years. I'm just going to keep on doing it. I'm pissed about this other than an extra $24,000 a year tacked on our bill. The big protest is this. It's just one step of opening Pandora's box, because whenever agency in this world, whether it be private or governmental, gets the idea that they can run all over God's people, then that's exactly what they're going to do. They're already trying it every way, shape, or form. We just this last week or two got some information from the State Education Department that now tells us this. They say, well, over the past several years, our private school has been subjected to the authority of the immediate school district. Mr. David Robinson has been our immediate supervisor, and he's been a gentleman, and he's been cooperative, and he's been very kind to us, and we've had a good relationship with the Greece School District, and we like it that way, and it's never been a problem. And most of the other private schools across the state have found a similar relationship with their school district superintendents. Now all of a sudden Albany's got to get in the act, because there are too many Christian schools being started. In the last year there were 93 Christian schools started in New York City alone. They're getting nervous. They're getting jerky. People are rising up in rebellion against the system that isn't working. They get nervous about it. And so all of a sudden Albany gets in the act and says, all right, from now on you will be directly responsible to Albany. And if you do not become a registered school, then you will no longer, starting next year, have the authority and the right to award a diploma. We studied all their material, looked at their stuff. The truth of the matter is, we could comply to every requirement that they have. We could become a registered school the way it's set up now, but we're not going to. Amen. We're not going to. And you know what's going to happen next year at graduation time? They can have every state trooper in the state lined up against the back wall, but we're still going to give a diploma.
Amen.
God's people need to get a hold of this idea. Daniel just went on doing what he's always been doing. Went on doing what's right. Went on doing what pleased the Lord, you see. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. That wasn't in the outline, was it? But oh, how God's people need to be aware of these things. Well, look what happened down in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. You know, I don't believe the king said that sarcastically. I think he almost believed it. I think he wanted to believe it. I think he desperately wanted to believe that Daniel's God could deliver him. You know that there are people out there that on one hand will ridicule you and mock you and make fun of your religion, make fun of your relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't let that smoke screen and that exterior facade fool you. A lot of those same people down deep in their heart desperately want to believe the same thing you believe. Yes, they do. They desperately want to believe what you believe. And they look into your heart, they look into your life, and they keep examining you, and you're under a constant searchlight as a testifying Christian where you work and where you live. They're constantly analyzing your life, and they're looking for every little flaw, just as they look for flaws in Daniel's life. And they're looking and looking and looking, and they're saying, well, maybe he's right. Oh, the king, he wanted to believe it so bad. He had a hunger in his heart. Kings have hungry hearts just like peasants have hungry hearts. So verse 17, and the stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed according concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Either were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. I think this is almost humorous. Daniel's down in the lion's den in perfect peace, using a lion's furry belly for his pillow, getting a good night's sleep. And the old king is up there, a nervous wreck. I think God has a poetic sense of humor, don't you? I think that's great. Old Daniel's laying there, stroking an old lion on the chin. Says, how you doing, buddy? Nice kitty, 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 kitty. You heard what the 500-pound canary said, didn't you? He said, here, kitty, 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 kitty. Go ahead, you can laugh. That's funny. All right. You know what Daniel decided? Daniel decided that he'd rather be eaten by lions than miss one prayer meeting. Don't say amen too quickly. You're going to hang yourself. Daniel didn't know if God had spared him or not. He was very familiar with God's history to that point, and he knew that on certain occasions God had spared his children, and he knew on other occasions God had not spared his children. Sometimes God does, sometimes God doesn't. Just whatever is going to ultimately serve to glorify him and bring the most attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel had no idea if God would spare him or not. And yet, he determined and purposed in his heart that he would rather be eaten by lions than miss one little prayer meeting. A lot of things a whole lot less than lions keep us from prayer meetings. Did you ever notice that a lot of people over the years have missed a lot of things that God has for them because they just weren't at the right spot at the right time? I get nervous and concerned sometimes for God's people when I see tendencies developing in certain individuals' lives. I see, for example, some folks who get saved and they're very excited about the Lord and they become very faithful, and then sometimes some of them begin to just fade away a little bit. Now, I'm not talking the ones that just drop out and become a total casualty and end up on the junk heap of humanity. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the folks who after a while determine, well, 3 services a week is too much for me to handle. I believe I'll cut it down to 2. And so they make a choice. They usually either cut out Sunday night or Wednesday night. They're usually here on Sunday. You know, everybody's here on Sunday morning. Amen. Although I can say this to you folks, you know, we have a lot of folk who come on Sunday morning and that's all. And I love them. I really do. God bless them. I want to do everything I can to help them. But you know, I don't know of one Sunday morning only Christian at First Bible Baptist Church that's a soul winner. You suppose that's a coincidence? I don't know of one. Not one. Not even one. Not even one. And if some of you right here in this auditorium tonight that have kind of faded out of the picture on Wednesday nights. Oh, you show up now, man. You pick and choose, but it's a burden. It's not even a lion. It's not even a leopard. It's not even a scroungy old alley cat. It's just a little inconvenient. Because after all, you work until 6 o'clock and it doesn't give you time for supper. Have you ever eaten supper late? I do a lot of times. There's only one thing I have figured out. When I hit 34, I had to quit eating certain things late. I never had heartburn in my life until this year. And it always comes from eating some of my favorites too late. But you know, you could go home and eat pancakes. Yuck. Seriously. Some of you folk right here won't show up on Wednesday night. Let me tell you something. There's a couple that got saved this morning in our service. They got saved this morning in our service. And I was talking with them for a little bit out in the lobby after church. I mean, they were about 10 minutes old in the Lord. And this fellow looked at me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "do you have some Bible studies that we could attend during the week?" He's already grown faster than some of you are. There's some notable people in the Bible that missed out on some great blessings because they weren't with God's people when they should have been. I think of Thomas. In fact, let's just take a couple minutes and look over in John 20 and a couple of others of these, and then I'm going to conclude pretty quick. As you've noticed, I've made no effort to follow my outline tonight. That's just for your benefit. Okay? You haven't. There it is. God bless you. That way, see, you get 2 sermons. You get mine and the one on the outline. Isn't that right? John chapter 20. This isn't even on your outline. This is all free right here. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, where was he? You say, well, he had some legitimate business out here. There, well, maybe he did, but why wasn't he with God's people? Why wasn't he with the men of God? When they assembled together, and I'm certain that they assembled together for a spiritual reason, it was to pray, it was to exhort, it was to help one another. Why wasn't Thomas there? The Bible doesn't tell us why. All kinds of possibilities. Maybe he went out to sell his ox, or maybe he went out because he got a new wife, or he was looking at a parcel of ground. You know, the Bible lists all those, amen? Why wasn't he there? I don't know, but he wasn't. Maybe he had to work till 6. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow! Thomas, you have robbed yourself of one of the greatest blessings, and then it just embittered your heart because you were not there, to the point where you said you wouldn't even believe. Oh, poor old Thomas. How long he had to go through until he was confronted with the Lord Jesus himself sometime later. And don't you feel like he felt like a real nut? Don't you think he felt like a real scrounge? What about Orpha over in the book of Ruth? You know, Ruth and Orpha are coming back with their mother-in-law, Naomi. And Orpha decides, I'm going to stay in the far country. I'm going to stay out here out of the will of God. And Ruth decides to go home with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth is the one that reaps the blessings. And Orpha missed it. She missed it. She's out banging around with the world, you see. What about Lot? Look over in Genesis 13. You got to get this one. I just looked at this afternoon, and even though I've read this only God knows how many times, I never saw it in exactly this light before. Look in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. And verse 10. Genesis 13:10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. All right, now, Lot had a choice. Now, I know that the concern was that they not battle and fight, and so there was a separation. But Lot could have just said, man, I want to stay with God's people. And if he had that heart attitude in the first place, I'm certain that Abraham would have seen it and entertained the idea. I just want to be with God's people. But Lot said, I'm going to go down and be with the people of the world. You know what Lot said? He said, I know that Wednesday night's Bible study night, but I've got a bowling league where I'm working. That's where I'm going. That's what he said. He said, I know that Wednesday night's Bible study night, but you know what? I've got this commitment over here and this commitment over there, and I'm just going to go keep it. That's the kind of fellow Lot was. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. After Lot was separated from him. What did he say? Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place whence thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. You talk about a blessing. You talk about pouring opening up the windows of heaven and receiving a blessing. Here it was, and Lot missed it. Because he wasn't with God's people when he should have been. You know, the Bible tells us over in 1 Kings chapter 19 that there were 7,000 who did not bend their knee to Baal when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. And I believe that because God said it. There were 7,000 men in the land who not bent their knee to Baal. And yet when it came time for the contest, where were they? Oh, you say, well, maybe they were miles and miles away. It would have been humanly impossible for them to get there. All of them? The Bible does not record one of those 7,000 being there on Mount
did they miss a blessing? Man, of all the things I want to see on instant replay when I get to heaven, that's one of them. I want to see that 63-word prayer of Elijah and the fire coming sparkling and crashing down from the heavens above in immediate response. Oh, wow, you talk about a blessing. And they missed it. Where were God's people when it was time to stand with God's man? They missed it. David should have been with the troops, should have been with God's people, and he wasn't, and he fell into sin. How many were at the foot of the cross? Most of God's people had deserted the Lord. Well, some of you folk just kind of withered away into the woodwork. Let me tell you something. There's always a price to pay for that attitude. There's always a price. And I don't want to be in your shoes when it's time for payday. Well, Daniel finds himself in a dilemma. God delivers him. And I want you to look on the back page of your outline. With this, I'm going to close. Down in the middle of your page, on the back page, we see, and it's printed here for you with appropriate verses, the Christian's proper attitude in a time such as this. Right under the underlined section that says, read Revelation 2:10 carefully. See that? Then we go on and says, Daniel's attitude in the crisis. Number one, commit the problem to the Lord in Psalm 55:22. Number two, he occupied himself with Christ. Number three, Daniel accepted the fact that God had permitted it. Number four, he thanked God for the crisis and was resigned to God's will. Number five, he remained calm and didn't worry. Number six, he didn't faint in his mind. Number seven, Daniel was secure in God's omnipotence. Number eight, he kept doing what he'd always done. Daniel held no malice and did not try to clear himself. God cleared him. When the world begins to lie and when the world begins to design, as they did against Jeremiah, they said, come now, let us smite him with the tongue, as they did Daniel, as they did the Lord Jesus, our natural fleshly carnal reaction is to rise up in our defenses and say, I didn't do that, no rat gully. So oftentimes God says the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut and let them think what they're going to think, because they're going to think it anyway. Isn't that right? And God will vindicate you in time. If you're right, God will vindicate you. For sure. That's the attitude of the Christian. Oh, there's so many lessons of Daniel 6 that we couldn't even begin to unfold them all. There's so many great truths, so many messages, so many outlines in this chapter. But I trust that as we've just kind of gone through the chapter tonight, God has pulled out some section and really applied it to your heart. And God has spoken to you through it. The thing that I'm most impressed with in this chapter is this. So Daniel was faithful. Daniel said, I won't miss a prayer meeting even if there's a bunch of hungry lions down there. Oh, that God's people would get that kind of faithfulness. Oh, that God's people in the 20th century in First Bible Baptist Church would become that determined. I will not miss no matter what. Sooner or later, that kind of bulldogged, determined faithfulness pays off. It pays off sooner or later. Sooner or later. It may take 80 years, but it paid off. Amen? It'll pay off. Some of you folks right now are saying, well, you know, what's the Sunday night now and then, a Wednesday night now and then. We miss one here, we miss one there, we miss another one here, we miss another one there. Let me tell you something. Evolution, spiritual degeneration always goes down, not up. And your children observe that in your life, and what they're going to do is they're just going to miss a few more. And a few more. And that's the way that thing goes. Daniel wouldn't miss a prayer meeting for anything. Would you? Let's stand for prayer.